in a slightly different way this morning, and was talking with my mentor, Randy, and he was saying, you know, we don't celebrate as a church very often, maybe take a moment to celebrate God's goodness and what he's done in our midst. And so as I was reflecting on that, and some of you know that I every Sunday I keep stats, I count, just so that we know how many people come. It's not all about numbers, but kind of is about numbers, because every number is a person, and so that's kind of important. And so I thought I'd share with you God's goodness in our midst over the past year. If you are part of our breaking of bread, I might need to get you to help me here, Wyatt. There we go. If you're part of our breaking of bread service, we've seen a 25% increase to the highest numbers we've ever had since I've been here. And I think that's fantastic. And in addition to that, about 60% of the people who come to the breaking of bread are young families, younger folks, I call them. By the way, in case you wonder where the division is, it's at age 38. You can ask me why that's age 38 later if you want, but I am part of the 40% that would be the older folks. That would be me and older there. There we are. So it's wonderful to see that we're seeing growth in the number of people who want to come every Sunday and remember the Lord's death and sacrifice. And then we have attendance of the Family Bible Hour has increased in a similar way, 28%. And again, same thing. We're seeing young families. I was at a volunteer appreciation dinner for the food bank back in November. And one of the gentlemen who was sitting across from me was lamenting the fact that the youngest person in his church is 54 years old. And the lady who was sitting beside him directly across from me said, that's because all the young families are at his church, and she pointed at me. And so I was like, well, the Lord really has blessed us, and we do have a lot of young families. But I was thinking, you know, I don't know if this lady has any church connection whatsoever, but it was interesting that that's the reputation that we have in the community, and I don't think that's necessarily a bad reputation to have. We have, I think that's fueled in large part by the many people who help us. Run our Light Force Kids Club, where we have 60 clubbers a week on average. Central Algoma Youth Group, average about 20 teens a week. We have our active weekly Sunday school nursery here. All of that helps this. We have three small group Bible studies that meet regularly. This past year at Spring Folly, which is the kind of the major evangelistic outreach we do in the area towards teenagers. We had 143 teenagers, 42 leaders. That's the most in a decade. And so I just wanted to start this morning with some encouragement for us all that God is working in our midst. And I just thought maybe that's the best way to start this morning. I'm going to pray. Sometimes, you know, Randy and I, when we were talking, he said, you know, sometimes we see the critical first without recognizing the good that God is doing. And sometimes putting it in graphical way like this is helpful. So I'm going to pray before I start this sermon, but I do want to start. Can we just glorify the Lord together here? Father, you have been good to us in this past year. You use imperfect, broken people like me and lots of others here, and you are the one who takes our imperfect efforts and offering, and you take it and do some amazing things with it. And so we thank you for the people who are part of this church family, who have bought into our mission. Father, thank you for each person who has given of their time, of their treasures, of their talents over the past year to help us fulfill that mission, to help us further the kingdom. Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory for this. Father, now as we turn our eyes to this text this morning, I would ask that you would help us. It's such a familiar text. Father, would you help us by your Holy Spirit see something new in it that we can take away and apply to our lives? So, Father, I pray, as I always do, that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, that in all things Jesus would be glorified this morning, for he alone is worthy. It's his name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. Well, we are carrying on our study of the names of Jesus. This is the final one in our series. If you missed any, you can go back to our YouTube channel or to our website at islandbiblechapel.com, and you can see those or hear those later if you would like. We're going to start this morning. Before we actually get to the text, if you want to get your Bibles, you can take a look at it. It's Luke chapter 2. We'll get there in just a minute. But I want to start with Caesar Augustus. And I'm going to start with Caesar Augustus because that's who Luke starts with in this particular passage. And I don't know how much you know about Caesar Augustus, but he's only mentioned once in Scripture, in this passage that we're going to look at today. And this birth account of Jesus. And I just smile when I step back and look at the way people, unbeknownst to them, are being used by God. And so sometime in the early years of the first century BC, God moved in the heart of Caesar Augustus. He didn't even know that, but moved in his heart to do this census at that particular time, something that he did regularly. And that was what God used to move Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that the child, Jesus, could be born in Bethlehem, just as a prophecy that had been written 600 years earlier in Micah 5:2 said. And Caesar became, he became Caesar. We don't necessarily, that wasn't his given name. His given name was Gaius Octavius, but he was given the name Caesar, which was his position, his title, but he was given the name Augustus. We know him as Caesar Augustus. Augustus, anyone know what that means? It means revered one. That's what the Senate bestowed upon him, this title, the revered one. And he is the person, if you remember from your high school history classes, he is the one who is credited with instituting the great Pax Romana, it's called, the great Roman peace, this period of relative stability throughout the Roman Empire, which was just this massive swath of land that the Romans had conquered. And the people honored him for this. Listen to some of these inscriptions. These are actual inscriptions that honor Caesar Augustus. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. I'm not kidding, that's an actual inscription from Myra. Other inscriptions call him Lord. And then, of course, there's this inscription here. This is the Priene inscription. A little context for you. They were so impressed with Caesar Augustus that one senator got it in his mind that what he was going to do was he was going to propose that they change the entire year, that they begin the new year on September 23rd from now on in honor of Caesar Augustus's birthday. And that's what they decided to do. And this was the preamble to that particular inscription, to that declaration. It says this: since Providence has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since his birthday, since the birthday of the god Augustus, was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, .. let's make his birthday the beginning of the new year. And that was something that passed. Now, if you have read this account that we're going to read today, you will notice a number of things that seem to be copied almost directly from this type of proclamation. It's almost as if Luke, and I believe he is intentionally writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that Christ's birth announcement and the celebration of Christ's birth is held up in contrast to the celebration of the birth of Augustus. I mean, you can't miss it, can you? You've got two people called the Son of God, who are also called divine. You've got two people who are called the Savior of the world. You've got two people in this text who bring peace to earth. This is not accidental. So turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Let's read today's text together. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word publicly here at the chapel this morning. I want to focus in on verse 10 and 11. There's so much that we could say in here about the lowly way in which Christ came into the world, about this great angelic announcement to lowly shepherds. There's so much there, but I really just want to focus in the short time we have this morning, on the names of Jesus, the titles that are given to him in this particular passage. Verse 10 and 11, it says, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" There are three titles here: Savior, Christ, and the Lord. And I'd like to just look at them briefly this morning. Savior. Savior, to me, communicates, when I think of Jesus as Savior, the first thing that comes to my mind is God's love for us. God's love for us. His plan of salvation is rooted in his love. Christ's saving act for us at the cross, the act that we celebrate every Sunday morning through our breaking of bread service, through taking communion together, that is all focused. It's rooted in Christ's love. Consider these words from John 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Get this, greater love has no one than that someone lays down his life for his friends. Now, I believe what Jesus is doing right here in that last part of the verse is prophetically linking his death, because he knows what he's about to do, that he's going to lay his life down for all humanity. He prophetically links his death to his love, great love. Now, if you ever start feeling pity for yourself, You just need to stop for a minute and consider that the God of the universe, the God who stands outside of time, the God who is the maker of all that is beautiful and right and true, that God who created the heavens and the earth, loves you. Loves you so much that he would send his son to seek and to save you and to come and to die on a cross for us. See, we celebrate at Christmas this thing called Advent. Advent just means arrival, the arrival of the Savior. I have a playlist on Spotify that whenever I'm feeling down, I turn to. It's my encouragement playlist. And there's a song on it by a band I love called Need to Breathe. And it's called Who Am I? Here are some of the words from it. While I'm on this road, you take my hand. Somehow you really love who I really am. I push you away, still you won't let go. You grow your roses on my barren soul. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I to be loved by you? What an amazing thing. I don't know what place you're moving into this Christmas season from. Whether you are moving into this from a place of joy or a place of sorrow, from a high or from a place that is low and full of discouragement. But I know this truth. I know that God loves you and he loves me. And the proof of that is that he sent his son to be the savior of the world. Now, whenever I hear someone talking about being saved, the natural question that you ask is, well, saved from what? In his book, Saved From What?, R.C. Sproul wrote this. He's talking about the busyness of being a professor at a university and trying to find some solace in kind of a quiet, out-of-the-way place to eat his lunch. He says, one day I sought an hour's solace and quietude from the cacophony of education in the faculty dining room. I stretched my lunch hour to the limit in order to squeeze out every moment of peace I could enjoy. As the noon hour ended, I deposited my lunch tray in the bin and began my trek across the plaza to my classroom. I was walking briskly to avoid being late. I was alone, minding my own business. Suddenly, apparently out of nowhere, a gentleman appeared in front of me, blocking my forward progress. He looked me in the eye directly and said, "Are you saved?" I wasn't quite sure how to respond to this intrusion. I uttered in response the first words that came to my mind. "Saved from what?" I said. I think the man who stopped me was just as surprised by my question as I had been. He began to stammer and stutter. Obviously, he wasn't quite sure how to respond. Saved from what? Well, you don't know what I mean. Like, do you know Jesus? Then he tried to give me a brief summary of the gospel. This serendipitous encounter left an impression on me. I experienced real ambivalence. On the one hand, I was delighted in my soul that someone cared about me enough, even though I was a stranger, to stop me and ask about my salvation. But it was clear that though this man had a zeal for salvation, he had little understanding of what salvation is. He was using Christian jargon. The words fell from his lips without being processed by his mind. And as a result, his words were empty of content. Clearly, the man had a love for Christ and a concern for people. Few Christians have the courage to engage perfect strangers in evangelistic discussion. But sadly, he had little understanding of what he so zealously was trying to communicate. So saved from what? Well, firemen might save you from the danger of being burned to death in a building. If you are swimming at a public pool, a lifeguard might save you from drowning if you needed that. Perhaps you see a doctor who might either perform a surgery or give you a regimen of medicine that would save you from a particular disease. I had a chance when I was a teacher to save a colleague's life. Weird. You remember those hot dog day things they used to do? Yeah, apparently hot dogs are choking hazards. Who knew? Except my friend Ken, he found out kind of the hard way, full on. The only time I've ever seen a person who is choking, not like no air, in or out. There was nothing. He was leaning against the table and he was beet red and purple. And the only way I knew was because my wife had been helping out in the school that day, and she come running down to my classroom and just said, "Brian, staff room, Heimlich." And that was all I heard, and I took off running, and then getting in there, and I can tell you the Heimlich works. Two pulls, that's all it took, and there it was, all good and out. So save, I guess, from choking, you might say. So when we talk about Jesus as Savior and we say saved from what? What are we saved from? That's a question that we ought not avoid, and it is a question that we ought to be able to articulate an answer to. R.C. Sproul in his book goes on to say that we are saved by God through Christ's sacrifice, that we are saved for God, for God's glory, and that in a sense we are saved from God, from his wrath, from the penalty for our sins. This is kind of what's communicated in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. You turn to God, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. See, when that angel came and brought the good news of great joy to the shepherds, he announced that a Savior who had come. He's come. He's been born. In a sense, even though he didn't express it this way, we recognize now that the angel was announcing that the Savior had come who would save us by God, for God, and from God. And this, by the way, is in great contrast to the other Savior of the world, Caesar Augustus. That's what people knew him as, the Savior of the world. Yes, he brought in this great Roman peace, but do you know how he did it? Largely by the edge of the sword. Peace achieved through conquest. And yet the peace that Christ brought us when he saved us was a peace that was brought between us and God. Though our sin had fractured a relationship that had once been known between humans and God back in the garden, sin had fractured that, and God set out to save us, to rescue us, to provide a way for us to again be brought back into harmony, to a right relationship with the Father. So when the angel comes and announces peace on earth, we need to understand what kind of peace is being announced. Savior is the first title. The second title is Christ. Now that's one we're more familiar with, right? And when we say Jesus Christ all the time in church. In fact, I think sometimes we say it so often, people think that that might be Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. I'm Brian Wendell, he's Jesus Christ. That's not his last name, it was a title. If you want to know what his last name was, it was almost certainly Bar-Joseph, Jesus Bar-Joseph, Jesus son of Joseph. That's how he would have been known. He would have had to been known by that, because there were lots of other Jesuses in that time. In fact, he was also known as Jesus of Nazareth to separate him from lots of Jesuses. But it's a title that we use a lot, but we don't always maybe fully understand where we get that. Christ, what does that mean? Well, Christ comes from a Greek word. The original New Testament was written in Greek. Comes from the Greek word Christos, which is actually just a translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. And that's where we get our word Messiah from. It just means anointed one. Okay, well, how does that help us? I mean, we don't talk about anointing very often, particularly in our tradition of the church. So what is this anointing thing? Well, in Old Testament times, when people were called to be prophets or priests or kings, someone would come along, and this sounds kind of gross, but they would take oil and they would pour it on their head. They would anoint themselves with oil. I don't know, seems weird to me. Just give me oily hair. I hate oily hair. So I don't like that kind of thought, but that's what they did. And it was a symbol that they were setting apart this person for a particular task for which God had called them. R.C. Sproul says this, "In a sense, anyone in the Old Testament who was set apart and consecrated for a servant task was a Messiah, an anointed one. For he was one who received an anointing. But the people of Israel looked forward to that promised individual who was not merely a Messiah, who was the Messiah, the one who would be supremely set apart and consecrated for God to be their prophet, their priest, and their king. So that at the time Jesus was born, there was a strong sense of anticipation among the Jews who had been waiting for their Messiah for centuries." And this term, anointed one, is one we see in the Old Testament. It's one that we see in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9:25, we read, "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler comes," that's the Messiah, Jesus, "there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench in times of trouble." And there's some, there's a mathematical calculation there that if you were an astute Jew in the first century and you had done the calculations, you would have recognized that you were living at an important period in history. The Messiah would arrive any time now. This anointed one. And so the angels appear to the shepherds and they declare that the Christ, the anointed one, has come. He was saying that the one whose coming the Jewish people had long anticipated had finally arrived. And sadly, many people missed that. I wonder how many people miss Jesus amidst Christmas today. They miss who he is. They miss why he came. Can even be a temptation for those of us who are in the church. We get all caught up in the traditions and all of the family gatherings and the food. Oh, I love the food. And there's nothing inherently wrong with any of that unless it comes between us and the Savior, the Christ, the anointed one who came. The last term here is he was the Savior, he is Christ, the Lord. The Lord. It's a word that just simply means master or supreme one. Now here's what's really neat. If you look at this word in the Gospel of Luke, what you discover is that in the first chapter of Luke, Luke uses it for Yahweh. He uses it for God the Father. Luke 1:32, "He will be great," this is the prophecy about Jesus, "and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So the word here used with respect to Yahweh, God the Father. But as we read the Gospel of Luke, and indeed all the Gospels, it becomes the title that is used for Jesus. There's something subtle going on here that I don't want you to miss. The Holy Spirit, I believe, is subtly telling us that this saving action of God is being realized through Jesus, through the coming of Jesus. And that the divinity of God that is implied by this term Lord, the Supreme One, is also that Luke has applied to God the Father, he now applies to Jesus. Now, to be sure, this term was used in the first century in a number of ways, not implying divinity at all. If you were a slave owner, you were a kurios, you were a master. They were your slave. So you did have supreme authority. But as I've thought about this today, I wonder, who would we use that term of today? Think in your life, who would you use that term of? Would you use that term master, supreme authority, of your boss? Don't think so. Would you use that term of our prime minister? I don't think so. Would you use that term of a pastor? I hope not. I mean, I've been called reverend a couple of times and it just grates at me. I don't see myself as revered, or just something about the term bothers me. Nah, I don't see anyone in our culture, in our world, for whom this term fits except Jesus. He's the only one that I see that I could apply this term to rightly. I can call him Lord. In fact, I'll go one step further, and I will say that if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to be able to call him Lord. It's not good enough just to pray some little prayer and then go on with your life as if nothing has ever happened. No, when you become a follower of Jesus, you come and you give your life to another master. You are no longer the supreme authority of your life. Jesus is. He is the Lord. So the angel announces that the anointed one would be the supreme authority, the supreme ruler. Ah, and you've got to enjoy. You've got to enjoy the irony that's dripping from this. Because you can't help but Luke almost chuckling as he writes this, thinking of Augustus, who is called the Savior, who people are calling Lord, the supreme authority. And he's recording this, I'm sure, with great joy. Now, Jesus is the one. And so the angel's announcement of glad tidings. By the way, that same term there, glad tidings, is where we get the word gospel. And it's the same term that was used in that first announcement, that Roman announcement about Caesar. There's great news for all the people that the Savior has come. Christ the Lord has been born. And it stands in stark contrast to the celebration that the Roman world had. Don't miss today's passage. It is all about two candidates for the Savior of the world. Two candidates who are the supreme ruler. Only one of them is. Well, what can we take away from today's passage? The first thing that I think would take away is this. The shepherds are amazed when they hear this announcement. And then they go tell people, and they're all amazed at it. And I wonder, in our telling and retelling of the story every Christmas, has familiarity bred apathy? Do we cease to be amazed anymore at the announcement of the angels that Christ has come? Am I so focused on the things of earth that I'm oblivious to the spiritual reality of what the angels were trying to communicate to us, that Jesus came to bring peace between men and God? What an amazing thing to think about, that God would love us so much that he would want to rescue us, to restore that broken relationship. And then the second question is, maybe a more personal one. Is he my Lord, my Savior, my Christ? It's one thing to recognize these titles. It might be you go away from this morning going, well, that was kind of cool. I didn't know that Caesar Augustus was called the same three titles that we see in this particular passage. I didn't know that we... But you haven't made it personal yet. And so to make it personal, my question is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Where do you stand before God today? Have you come to a point where you have responded to his love, where you've asked him to forgive you and committed your life to following Jesus as your Lord, your supreme authority, your ruler in life? It is not easy. It is the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. That's why I don't want to whitewash it and put a pretty bow on it and make it look like, oh, this is just this thing that's just going to bring you joy all the time. Oh, it brings joy. But it's hard. But it's necessary. Because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved than the name of
Jesus. I wonder this Christmas, amidst all of the family coming home, amidst all of the events that you will have, the meals you'll share, are you going to make room in your hearts, make room in your life for Jesus? I'm going to call the worship band up, and we're just going to finish with a special number. Their lyrics are not on the screen, but it is. I just want you to listen to the lyrics and consider them this Christmas. And if at any time you would like to speak to one of the elders here about salvation, please feel free to reach out to either Dan or Brian or Dean or myself.
Is there room in your heart?
Father, I pray that you would help us each make room in our hearts for you. And Father, if there are any today who are here who have not yet given their heart to you, who have not responded to your love, I pray that today would be the day that they could receive the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.